Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you this morning as we gather together this last Lord's Day before we celebrate the incarnation. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to the truth that's found here in your word. And God, that we might be glorifying and edifying to you in all that we say, think about, and do. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Merry Christmas. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I am thankful that the Lord has brought you here. I just automatically went to Acts, but today we're not going to be in Acts. We're going to take a break from our study of the book of Acts, and we are going to consider the reason for Christmas. We'll be looking at several passages today, but our main text will be Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Each year when Christmas rolls around, and Easter as well, I struggle a bit as to where to go as far as a text to preach from is concerned. There are so many to choose from, and it's always good to be reminded each year of the actual Christmas story that's found in Luke, which, by the way, all of those who come on for our candlelight service, you'll certainly hear it then. But it's, at the same time, I don't want it to just do the same thing over and over again. I don't want it to become old hat or something that we just take for granted and simply just go through the motions and read it when we hear it only half listening. And as I look back to what I did last year, I found that I preached through the Christmas story in Luke's gospel, actually, last year. And we also went through it this past Wednesday, for those of you who were here in our study. So this year, I thought on this last Lord's Day before Christmas, it would be beneficial for us to consider why Christmas is so important and what it's really all about. After all, we hear all kinds of things. We hear and see all kinds of fake book memes saying Jesus is the reason for the season, right? Everybody, bumper stickers. We see it all over the place. But what does that really mean? Do we know? Or is it just something that we say as we desire to perhaps push back against the secularization of the birth of our Lord? Much of the so-called Christian world are celebrating peace on earth and love and joy and what they call the Christmas spirit. Even within the secular world, people are celebrating Christmas with parties and the giving of gifts, and they're typically joyful and generous this time of year. And those issues and topics they're all true to some degree and good for the most part, but they're only this deep. They're just an inch deep. And here in this church, in this body of believers, we are slaves to Christ. We are disciples. So we need to know in our knower, use one of Vern's words, phrases, we need to know in our knower what Christmas is all about and why is it so important and what it means. And we need to know what it means both to those who belong to Christ and those who do not. So that's going to be our little twist on our Christmas story. Our quest to understand these truths must begin in the garden, the beginning of time. And we all know the story, right? God told Adam that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden except for one. All you have to do is not eat from that one tree. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? And Adam must have failed to convey that rule to Eve, or perhaps he did and she didn't listen, but Eve is tempted by Satan to eat the fruit. She eats of it. She gives it to Adam, and the result of that is the whole world is then plunged into sin. And from that point forward then, everyone, every single person, every single human being was and is born with a sin nature. Don't you see what Paul says? He makes it clear in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, just as though one man, that's Adam, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says earlier in Romans that there is no one who does good, no, not one. My kids get tired of hearing that. There's no one who does good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages for our sin is death. And when we think about that, we think, oh yeah, you know, everybody dies. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. And that's true. But more importantly, it's referring to a spiritual death. A spiritual death, and that sinners are separated from God and are by default under his wrath. Some will say, well, how can that be? If God is love, then how can he be wrathful towards his creation? God is love, but God is also just and righteous and holy. And furthermore, all of us, we tend to see our sin as not that big of a deal, right? In our own eyes, we likely compare ourselves to someone else. And we think, oh, well, you know what? I'm not as bad as Fred. Because Fred, he's a drunkard. Or he's a child molester or a murderer or whatever. But the problem with that line of thinking is that we're not to compare ourselves to others. We're to compare ourselves to God's standard. And God's standard is perfection. You are to be holy because I am holy. You see, it is God that is the creator, and we are the creation. God is the creator, and we are the creation. It is God who is the authority, and we are to be under that authority. And we only exist because God created us, and he allows us to exist. We exist, our very being is for God's good pleasure and purposes. It is to serve and glorify God. That's why we exist. Therefore, when we sin, we are breaking the creator-creature relationship. As the late Dr. R.C. Sproul used to say, we are guilty of committing cosmic treason. We need to see our little white lies and our sinful thoughts and our sinful attitudes for what they truly are, not as little meaningless sins, or as our culture likes to put it, mistakes, but rather as acts of cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. And that act of treason then deserves the full weight and fury of his wrath. Our sin isn't merely making bad choices or making mistakes. I want you to listen to this. Our sin is having the desire within our hearts. Our sin is having the desire within our hearts to actually do the will of the enemy of God. That's what sin is. Cosmic treason. It is truly treasonous and absolutely deserves the full wrath of God. I want you to see what the prophet Nahum had to say about this, about the wrath of God. He says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul also speaks about the wrath of God in Romans 2 when he says this. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So left to our own devices, that is where we are. That is where we find ourselves. Every single human being on his or her own is naturally and automatically under the wrath of God. God hates sin. Sin separates us from God. You're probably thinking like my wife is right now, man, preacher, that sure isn't a very uplifting Christmas message. Well, in order for the beauty of the incarnation of Christ to shine its very brightest, we must look at it up against the black backdrop of the sinful, seemingly hopeless situation that we find ourselves in. Otherwise, it's meaningless. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that brings us to our main text this Lord's Day. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Our short passage is Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We praise you for the gospel. We glorify you because of the gospel. And God, as we work our way through this text today, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear the truth of the gospel, that it would get into our head and make that trip from our head to our hearts and convert us. God, that you would grant us repentance, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our love for you and for one another. To you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. It's very common today to hear people both inside and outside of the church claim that we are all God's children. We've all heard that, right? We're all God's children. But is that true? In one sense, it is, right? Because we are all God's children in the sense that he created us. He's our creator. It is God who creates us, who created us, and who provides for us. He created and provides for even those who reject him. But most of the time, that's not what is meant by the statement, we are all God's children. Most of the time, what is meant by that statement, or at the very least implied by that statement, is that we are all naturally in good standing with God. You know, as long as you don't do anything too bad, as long as you don't murder anybody, you'd be okay. And nowhere do we see that played out more than at funerals. If you were to go to any run-of-the-mill funeral today and you knew nothing of biblical Christianity, then you'd have to come away from there with the thought that all one needs to do in order to come into the presence of God is die. Just die. No matter what a wretch the person who has passed away happened to be when they were living, you will hear statements like, oh, he's in a better place now. She was such a good person, etc. We've heard that, right? The other night I was watching something with my wife that she likes to watch on Saturday night about, it's a murder documentary, you know, that's if I disappear, make sure there's an investigation. Thanks. And this particular one happened to be about a serial killer who preyed on prostitutes. That's what this was about, a true story. It's supposed to be a true story. You know it's on TV, so it's not. But they interview one of the friends of a victim, and this is what she said. This gal's involved in the sex trade, and she's a drug addict. But she was such a good person, and I know she's in a better place now. I thought, oh. You know, all the time I'm thinking about talking about the wrath of God, and that just struck a note. That is a typical thing that you hear when someone dies, isn't it? But consider this. If that is true, then why did God need to send his only begotten Son? If everybody just goes to heaven when they die, then why are we celebrating Christmas? And why is the Apostle Paul speaking about adoption here in this passage today? Did you see that? Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Just as a little snippet of background. This epistle of Galatians, this letter, Galatians, was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. And it was written in response to Judaizers infiltrating their ranks and trying to impose a works-based religion on them that was really nothing more than another sect of Judaism. And for those of you who've been here through our study of Acts, you've seen that. They were battling that. That's what this letter is about. This church in Galatia needed to be reminded of why Christ came and who they were in Christ. So let's spend a few minutes looking at each phrase in this verse, because this verse is loaded with theological truth. Paul begins this section with the phrase, when the fullness of the time came. Do you see that? Now, this is one of those verses, as you can imagine, or these phrases, as you can imagine, that there has been gallons of ink spilled by scholars. What does Paul mean when he writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, when the fullness of time came? Practically speaking, there are several things that were in place at this point in history. First, the time was right religiously. For the first time in history, the Jews had fully forsaken the idolatry of the nations around them. They weren't worshiping false gods anymore. That's not to say that they had it all together. We know that they didn't, but they were not worshiping idols. They weren't worshiping the idols of the nations around them. Synagogues had also been established to provide a place to teach and preach, right? We know that's where Paul goes first when he gets to a town. He goes to the synagogues. And Ezra had come back from exile and had assembled the complete Old Testament. Secondly, the culture was right. There was a common language. The New Testament is written in Greek. There was a common language among the people of the known world. It was Greek. Thirdly, the time was right politically. Rome had ushered in a time of peace and had developed this system of roads that would provide the apostles with a relatively safe and efficient means of travel as they spread the gospel. Fourthly, some scholars say that the time was fulfilled prophetically speaking. That is to say that Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks had come to fulfillment. We're not going to get into that because that's a rabbit trail. And although all of those things are true, I think we need to think of it as marking the end of one age and the beginning of another. Our calendars are even marked that way, right? B.C. and A.D. The beginning of one age, or the end of one age, the beginning of another. John, look at this quote from John Calvin. He rightly notes, "The time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine." We always need to keep that in our minds, right? "In God's sovereign purposes, the time was right, and therefore, as the next phrase says, he sent forth his Son." God sent forth his Son. And in this phrase, we need to see two fundamental doctrinal truths: divine intentionality and eternal deity. Divine intentionality in that at this predetermined point in history, God intentionally intervened in human history. It is God who took the initiative, not man. It was divine intervention. God broke into history and he intervened in there to send his Son. And secondly, Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is eternally God. Paul makes this point a bit more clear in Philippians when he says this. Take a look. "Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." The eternal triune God sent forth the second person, the second eternal person of the Trinity, Jesus. Look at the next phrase, "born of a woman." Born of a woman. Now we know, all of us know, right? And at this time of year especially, we think about Jesus being born of a virgin. And that's a truth that is very important. However, the point of this phrase is that Jesus was fully man. He was born of a woman. He was fully man. Although he was divinely conceived, he was fully human. He was wrapped in swaddling cloth. He was laid in a dingy, dirty manger. He was born to poor peasants in Palestine. He got hungry. He got sleepy. He dirtied his diaper, etc. Jesus was fully man and He was fully God. Jesus had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for sin. He had to be fully God. And he had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon himself in our place. Hence, as Paul says here, he was sent forth by God, eternal, born of a woman, man. Now the next phrase. Under the law. In order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, Jesus had to perfectly obey the law. As Paul notes here, he was born under the law or in submission to the law. I want you to look see what theologian Timothy George says. He says, not only was he a man, but he also was a Jewish man, circumcised on the eighth day, as all Jewish males were. He grew up in a Jewish home, reading the Torah, praying to his heavenly Father, attending synagogue, faithfully fulfilling, as no one before or after him has ever done, all the precepts and demands of the law. Perfectly. So what we have here in verse 4 is, at just the precise, predetermined moment in time, God intervenes into human history and he sends forth the second person, the eternal person of the triune Godhead, who was fully man and fully God, to live a perfect life of obedience and submission to the law of God. That's a lot, isn't it? In one verse. Why? That's a great question. Well, that question takes us to the next verse. Take a look at verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We find in this short verse a twofold reason for God the Father sending God the Son. The first reason is found in the first phrase, so that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. No mere human has ever perfectly obeyed the law of God. No one. No one. That means that all people, as we said earlier, are under the wrath of God and deserve eternal punishment. To sin and rebel against an eternal God is to deserve an eternal punishment. But Jesus, being fully man and fully God, perfectly obeyed the law of God. He never even had a sinful thought. Think of that. Therefore, his perfect life made him the perfect sacrifice to pay for the penalty of our sins. When we take advantage of the perfect sacrifice of Christ through repentance and faith, we are then adopted by God as his children. Then we become truly children of God, which is the second reason for God the Father sending forth his Son. And I want you to try to solidify something in your mind right now that will help you. Anytime you hear someone blathering on about how Jesus was just a good teacher or a moral person or some other nonsense like that, Jesus was born under the law so that he could live a perfect life in perfect obedience to the law. He had to be fully God and fully man in order to do that. That perfect life accomplished two divine purposes. First, it took a perfect man to perfectly pay the wages of sin. That is to say, our Lord's perfect life made him and him alone the only sacrifice that could wash away our sin. Him alone. But that just makes us even. Secondly, and just as importantly, our Lord's perfect life is imputed to us. It's credited to our account so that we can then be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Our adoption as sons and daughters of God depends wholly and completely on the perfect death, perfect life, perfect resurrection of the perfect Son of God. In fact, all of Christianity rises and falls on these truths. And that is why Jesus cannot be just a great teacher or another moral man. That's why Jesus did, in fact, have to live a perfect life, die that perfect death, and rise from the tomb. If he didn't do those things, if he is not exactly who scriptures say that he is, if he's not exactly who he says that he is, then we are the most to be pitied, as Paul says, because we remain in our sins. And we still stand condemned before a perfectly holy and just God. Furthermore, that is also why all of humanity is not children of God. There was a very steep price paid for those to whom the scriptures refer to as the children of God. That price was the torture and death of the God-man. The children of God are only those who have turned from their sin and fully and completely trusted in the perfect life, perfect death, and perfect resurrection of Jesus. All others are children of Satan. Now, verse 6, as Paul tells us how we can know that this has happened to us. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. At the very moment of conversion, at the very moment that you repent and believe, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Think of that. The infinite God indwells you at the very moment of conversion. And from that point forward, you have the ability to be guided by the Holy Spirit. He begins to work in your life. We call it the theological term is the process of sanctification. He begins to form you into the image of Christ. It's a glorious thing. And the sanctification process begins at that moment and lasts the rest of your natural life until they pat you in the face with a shovel. If you're a believer, you'll be being formed into the image of Christ. If you're not, then you're not a believer. And furthermore, the Spirit, and I love this, the Spirit gives evidence in your life. In your heart, you know. In your heart, you know as to the intimate relationship that you now have with God. And that's what Paul means here when he says that the Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us that assurance of salvation and the assurance of a close, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It lets us know that we're in right standing with God. We know. If you're redeemed, you know. And finally, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The summary, isn't it? What we just read, what we just covered. If you have repented of your sins, if you've turned from your sins and turned to Christ and trusted fully in Christ, then you are no longer a slave to sin. It is not sin that dominates your life, but you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were once a child and a slave of sin and death and the devil. But now through faith, you're a son of God, a daughter of God. And note that Paul also says an heir of God. Do you see that? That little phrase, an heir, speaks of inheriting something, doesn't it? What we inherit when we are adopted as children of God is eternal life. Children of God inherit eternal life. So why is Christmas important? Well, it is important because we are acknowledging and celebrating the time when God intervened into human history in order to redeem for himself a people. Jesus is the reason for the season because he is the God-man that lived, died, and rose again for his people. The Son of God came to save the people of God from the wrath of God for the glory of God. That is what Christmas is about. That is why we cannot and must not ever consider the manger without considering the cross. If there were no cross, there would have been no need for a manger. And if there were no manger, there would be no cross. That's what Christmas means to those of us who have repented and fully trusted in Christ. That's what it means. You're redeemed. But what about those who have not? What about those who refuse and reject Christ? There are many of them today. They are legion. Yet a huge number of those very people, those very people who have refused and rejected Christ, are also celebrating Christmas. Did you know that? Do they truly have a reason to celebrate? What does the birth of Christ entail for them if they remain as they are? Well, that's what I want you to see. Here's our little twist. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not the only one. Let's keep going. What about this passage from Hebrews? For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let's jump to the end of the story in Revelation. And I saw heaven open up. This is John speaking. And I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first time Jesus came, he came as a baby in a manger. He came humbly, born into poverty, laid in a manger, to serve, to willingly offer himself as a sacrifice for his people. He came to bear the wrath of God for all those who will repent and trust in him. The first time, he came as a lamb. The next time he comes, which could be at any moment, he will come not as a lowly servant, but rather as a conquering king, Lord of lords, King of kings. The next time he will come as a lion. And it'll be too late. It'll be too late. From these passages, I don't think that those who refuse and reject the Lord Jesus Christ have any reason at all to celebrate his birth, do you? If they're not going to repent and believe, then they shouldn't be celebrating. They should, in fact, be trembling in fear. So as we spend this week celebrating the birth of our Lord, and I love this time of year, but my question for you this Lord's Day is this: do you have reason to celebrate? Or should you be trembling in fear? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You are here, or you're listening online, so I can tell you for certain that it's not too late. I can tell you for certain that it matters not what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter even what you're currently doing right now. There is mercy enough for you. There's mercy. There's mercy at the foot of the cross. You'll only come. I beg you not to delay. Don't delay. You will not enter the kingdom of God if you refuse and reject Christ. You won't. Repent and forsake your sins today. Run to Christ and the cross today. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone to deliver you from the wrath of God. I assure you, you will not be disappointed. You'll not be disappointed. In fact, you will be filled with joy unspeakable. It won't matter what's going on around you. It won't matter that it seems the whole world is melting down. It doesn't matter. I bid you to come to Christ today and celebrate the real reason for this season. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that you are long-suffering, that you care for us. We're thankful that you continually wait for us, that you call us to yourself, that you redeem us, that you've chosen us as a people for your very own, adopted us. God, help us to see the truth in that. God, give us the ability to respond rightly to the gospel. We are dead in our sins, God, unless you make us alive. I pray that you would draw those to you today who are lost. We plead for the souls of those who are perishing. We give you the glory, God, and pray that you would help us to stay focused on what is the real, true reason for this season. Lord, that when we look at the manger, we see the cross. And in the cross, we see mercy. Praise and glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.